This is from 1 Corinthians 5. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of that kind that is not tolerated, even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife. And you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexual immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? It is not those inside the church whom you are to judge. God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Hannah. This is the word of the Lord, but how many of you tremble when you read that passage? I do. It scares the living daylights out of me. And I tremble to preach it. But it's here, and we need to hear it. So here's the sermon in three sentences, so you get it. Number one, there are those who are inside the church, and there are those who are not. Premise number one. Premise number two, those who are in the church are to help each other and anyone else who needs help get to heaven. That's premise number two. Three, formal church membership, committing to a body of believers, is the best way to help each other to heaven. That's the point of that passage. That's the goal of this text, is to help you get to heaven. It's not a bunch of angry people who want to condemn everybody because they do something wrong. That is not the point of this text. But we hear it that way, and that's not what Paul is aiming at. What he is aiming at is getting this man who is living in sin into heaven. That is the goal, and we have to hear it that way. So, if you're here for the first time and you're thinking, man, what a passage of Scripture that is. Well, we're talking about the church this fall. We're spending some time thinking about what is the church. And this coming week, we're hitting on a new piece of information. So, we have looked at the church is, first of all, a called community, meaning a community that God has said, come to me. Come out of the world and come to me. The response of that call is that those people who hear that call say, Jesus, will you help me get there? We call upon the name of the Lord in faith and in trust. Where the church is a called community. It's not a building. It's not a place. It's a people. It's a body of believers. So don't think about the church being a building. Second, it is a spiritual community. It is a supernatural place, a people, where God works and moves by the power of His Spirit, both to awaken faith so that we see our need for a Savior, and then also that He empowers us to do what God has called us to do. We won't live the Christian life without His Spirit. We won't. That's part of the point of this sermon today is, if you want to get to heaven, you need help getting there. You won't get there on your own. You won't. None of us will make it to heaven on our own. I won't, you won't. So Jesus is there to help us, and then the church is here to help us. We are to help each other by the power of the Spirit get to heaven. Because the people of God are given the Spirit of God, who then transforms us by degrees into the image of the Son of God. That is where we're headed. We're intended to look like Jesus. We won't do that on our own. So the church is a spiritual community, and the church is an apostolic community. The church is a community of people who live their lives based upon the teaching of the apostles. And the apostles got their teaching from Jesus. They were sent out by Jesus into the world to teach the gospel of the kingdom of God, the good news that the gospel has come. So we are an apostolic community. And the apostles wrote down for us everything that we need to hear in the Bible. So this is the help that we need. And Jesus particularly chose a guy called Paul to be an ambassador and an apostle to the Gentiles. And we have, most of the New Testament was written by the Apostle Paul. So we're looking at what he wrote to the church at Corinth to help us understand exactly what it is that we're called to do and how we're supposed to live in relation to each other. So the church is an apostolic community. And today, this passage of Scripture tells us the church is a defined community. And what do I mean by that? I get that from verses 12 and 13. Look at it on your device, in your Bible, or on the screen. It's lazy, right? You can look up there. Look, go find this. Get your face in the text and see what this says. This is stunning to me. Absolutely breathtaking. Paul says this, "What have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those who are outside. Purge the evil person from among you." That's intense. So what is my conclusion? There are those in the church and there are those out of the church. And Paul says, pay attention to the people in the church, not to the people outside the church. And the guy who is in the church, who claims he's a Christian and is living in sin, kick him out. That's what he says. Why? Because he's an angry, stuck-up apostle? No, because he's afraid for the man's soul. So, now some of you, you hear this, judge the people in the church, and you think, I think the number one verse that all of America knows, whether they are believers or not, and you know it, you're already quoting it, right? What is it? Judge not that you be not judged. If that's all that you know of what Jesus says, and if you think that's the sum total of his teaching or the apostolic teaching, you're wrong. That verse is used by many people to say, don't say anything wrong about what I'm doing. Don't tell me that anything I'm doing is wrong. Because Jesus said, don't judge, or you won't be judged. Is that what's here? How many of you know almost all theological problems are solved if you just keep reading? So let's go look where Jesus says this. Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 to 5. The key verse. This is in the Sermon on the Mount, by the way, in case you're wondering. Jesus says, judge not that you be not judged. All right, he said it. That's right. What does he mean by it? For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but not notice the log that is in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when the log that is in your eye, when there's a log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take out the log of your own eye, and then you will see clearly how to take the speck out of your brother's eye. What is his point? Don't tell your brother he's got a stick in his eye. No, he's saying clean your glasses off before you try to help him. Never will forget, two of my friends were having this little discussion. We're arguing about this, and they said, one of them admitted he was wrong, and he said, I would ask you for some help to get this toothpick out of my eye, but I'm afraid you'd knock my head off with that tube before out of yours. This is not saying don't ever tell anybody that there's anything wrong with them. He is saying, don't apply some standard to somebody else that you haven't first applied to yourself. That's what hypocrites do. There's a standard you're to live to, but it does not apply to me. And Jesus is saying, don't do that. If you want to help someone with their problems, you need to sit down and figure out your own house first. He's not saying never be helpful. He is saying pay attention to yourself before you go looking at other people. Now, Jesus is pretty amazing because he has an entire process for how to do this. Come back next week. That's what we're going to talk about. How do you tell your brother that he's got a stick in his eye? He's got a problem. How do you do that? There is a way to do that. That's what we're going to look at next week. But here, I want you to see, if you hear these words and you say you can never make any kind of judgments about people, I want to put before you this morning a few of the words of Jesus that to me are breathtakingly judgmental. So, Matthew chapter 12, verse 34, Jesus says to the religious leaders, and pay attention to whom he's speaking. You got to know your audience in order to rightly interpret Scripture. So to a group of Jewish religious leaders, Jesus says, you brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? You ever meet a group of friends at school? What's up, you brood of vipers? That's incredible to me. Sounds pretty judgmental. To the Sadducees, he says to them, you are wrong because you know neither the Scriptures nor the power of God. Do you know who he's speaking to? Guys who devoted their lives to studying the Bible, the Old Testament. And he says to them, you don't have a clue what it means. That's stunning to me. And then to the scribes and the Pharisees, again, the super religious, the religious elite of his day, Jesus says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites! For you travel across sea and land and make a single proselyte, and when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourself. What do you think about that? Sounds pretty judgmental to me. It only gets worse. You want to keep reading the words of Jesus? Matthew 23, 17, he says to them, you blind fools, your blind guides straining out a gnat and swallowing down a camel. You're full of greed and self-indulgence. Matthew 23, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You are whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones, all uncleanness. And so you outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Again, you serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape being sentenced to hell? And John 8:44, just to be clear what he thinks about these folks, you are of your father the devil. Oh my gosh. So the same person who said, don't judge unless you, so that you won't be judged, said all that. So he's not a spiritual confused person. He knows exactly what he's doing, and Jesus is applying to them a standard which should catch their attention. This ought to get our attention too. Why is he doing this? Because Jesus, remember, who is he speaking to? Is he speaking to the guy on the street who knows nothing? Is he talking to the coworker who's never been to church in his life? Is he talking to your neighbor who hadn't stepped foot in a church since he was 12 years old? He's talking to church people, is the point here. Those are the ones to whom Jesus is judging. He's making these statements to the people who are claiming to know the Word of God. So it is always those of us inside the church who are called to live to the standards of Christ's holiness. Not those outside. You cannot expect a non-believer to live like a believer. Jesus is saying you can't expect an unspiritual person to live out a spiritual life. It's impossible. He doesn't have the Spirit of God, so he can't do it. So those inside the church are to be judged by the church, while those outside are not. So this is exactly what Paul is doing in this passage. he is applying to a man who is a so-called brother. I don't know if you caught that, but as we read through it, this guy who is the problem in the church, he's claiming to be a Christian. He's claiming to be a follower of Jesus, and yet he is not living according to Christian standards. So what's the point? The point is, nobody gets to heaven on his own. Paul calls the community to come around this man who is living in sin and to call him out on it. Because getting to heaven is a community project. You will not get to heaven by yourself. I won't and you won't. We will never make it. We will give up. God calls us to us. He calls us to a holy calling. And we need each other to help each other live according to that holy calling. And the clearest example of how this works is, to me, when I was a kid growing up in church, I didn't have just one set of parents. There was like 14 sets of parents who told me what to do and told me to stop running into church and smacked me on the back of the head like Leo Newton did and said, stop talking. I had parents all around me. I had people watching out for me. I couldn't get away with anything. My mother sat in the choir about right here. Guess where I sat on a Sunday morning? Right where my wife is sitting, because my mom couldn't see me. Right, the pulpit blocked the vision. I wanted to talk. I wanted to pass notes. I want to have fun in church. I didn't want to fall asleep. You know, and so I would sit, and inevitably, though, I would hear this little coming from the choir loft, and I knew she saw me, right? The point is, we need help to get to heaven. We need help living a holy life. And this is what the church is called to do. And so Paul says in this chapter, and you need to read this today. You need to spend a little time with this passage. We'll return to it in 2 weeks. He says, church, come around this man, because this guy is living in persistent, unrepentant sexual sin. The church knows it. Everybody knows what's going on. And what's the problem? He's married his mother-in-law. Sorry, stepmom. Got that confused. He's married his stepmother. All right, he's sleeping with his stepmother. So here's the verse. Three times Paul says, remove him from the fellowship. In verse 1, let him who has done this be removed from among you. 1 Corinthians verses 4 and 5, when you are assembled in the name of Jesus, deliver this man to Satan. And verse 13, purge the evil person from among you. So there's a problem. Everybody knows about it. And Paul says, don't let this man continue to live in sin. The question then, if this is removed from among you, this person who is living in persistent sin, the question then is, how do you tell the difference of who is in you among you and who's not? By what process do we determine that who's in the church and who's not? Because we're not to expect those who are not in the church. And remember, we're not talking about a building. He's not talking about those who just show up on a Sunday morning to a place where God's people gather. He is saying those who are the body, a part of the body, who are called to be believers, who have the Spirit of Christ dwelling within them. This God, these are in the church. Those people, if they continue to live in unrepentant sin, then he says you need to remove him. So there has to be some way to determine who's in the church and who's not, right? There has to be. Or else there's no way for us to obey this command. There has to be some measure by which we distinguish who's in and who's outside. My answer is, and I think what we see in Scripture, a process of formal church membership. There has to be some process by which we visibly see those who have been converted by the Spirit of God. Because having your sins forgiven and receiving the Spirit of God is not an observable transaction that we can say, ha-ha, there we go. And yet, it happens. There's something real that happens spiritually when we surrender our lives to Christ. So how do we know who has begun? How do we know who's in the church? In the New Testament, as we follow the unfolding of God's Spirit in moving across his people, that obvious outward sign that someone was in the church is what? It's baptism. Right? Baptism shows us, inwardly, I am trusting in Christ. Outwardly, I die to my old way of sins. That's why submersion is the best picture for baptism. I've died to an old way of living. I've been raised up to a new way of living. That's what Paul says in Romans 5. We're buried with Christ in baptism, submersed underwater. We're raised with him to new life. So baptism is the beginning of the process of formal church membership. It is the beginning of a time when you say to the world and to every watching person, I am a child of Jesus. I want everybody to know it because I need help getting to heaven. It's part of it. I want you to know I am now a brother, right? That's what they called each other. It's a family. You're my brother now. You're my sister now. New life has begun. You have been baptized into Christ Jesus. So when we see the Spirit of God working, Acts chapter 2, verses 38, here's what we see. Peter preached a message about Jesus, told them that he is the Messiah. He's the fulfillment of all of God's promises. When they received his word, what did they do? They asked, what are we supposed to do? Peter says, repent, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So when you hear the gospel, the good news that your sins have been paid for in Christ, and that he receives anyone who comes to him, you repent, turn away from your sins, and then they're baptized. They obey him in verse 41. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added, there it is, hint of formal church membership. Somebody's keeping a record. They were added, we can say, to the church that day, about 3,000 souls. Baptism is the most obvious way of outwardly showing an internal transformation. And so they're added to the church. And we keep going, that number grows. And here's how they live together. Acts chapter 2, verses 46 and 47. Day by day, attending the temple together, breaking bread in their homes, watching the Patriots, right? Fellowshipping with others, hanging out with each other. They received their food with gladness and generous hearts, praising God, having favor with all people. And the Lord did what? He added to their number day by day those who were being saved. They knew who was being saved. They knew who was a part of the fellowship and who wasn't because of baptism. This is the beginning of church membership, of seeing outwardly what's happening inwardly. This is really important. And so Acts chapter 4, 32, listen to this. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. If they don't have any idea who that is, how can he write this? If there's no way of determining who's in the church and who's out, how can we know if they're full of in oneness of heart and in soul and celebrating together? So they had to be some sort of process. So this is what I see inference to a formal process of church membership. Is there a command in Scripture that says, thou shalt join a local church? Anybody? No, it's not. It's not in there. But there is a sense in which these kind of things have to happen in order for these commandments to be fulfilled. So I want to argue that church membership is important because, well, Paul tells us that we are members one of another. So in chapter 12 of Corinthians, he says this, we're connected spiritually. When we all receive one Holy Spirit, we are all united together. So he says this, just as the body, physical body, is one and has many members, and all the members of that body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ, meaning his people. For in one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body, Jews and Greeks, slave and free, everybody, whoever is a believer receives one Holy Spirit. We were all made to drink of one Spirit. Spiritual unity among the people of God happens because we all receive the same Spirit of God. When we are born again and regenerated by the powerful work of the Spirit, it's the same Spirit who effects that work in you and in me. So in a spiritual sense, we're related. All of us, Jew and Greek, wherever country you come from, we are brothers and sisters in the Lord. And we need to know who one another is so that we actually relate to each other in the right way. I need to know, how can I help you? Are you a believer? Are you in the church who I'm supposed to help grow? Or are you not yet in the church and I'm to help you believe? We need to know this about each other. So having a formal process is very important because we don't see that spiritual reality. I don't see it when you begin instantly that moment to walk with the Lord. So membership in the local church is the visible manifestation of membership in the church universal. Yes, we're born again. We are born again into the body of Christ. And how do we see that? It's by getting connected with a local body of believers. There's no place in the New Testament where people are born again and then never get connected with a local body of believers. Everything we see in Scripture is when you come to Christ, you join a local body. So membership is important for these reasons. It establishes a process by which we can identify who is a believer and who is not so that we can rightly relate to each other. Because, four reasons, Paul says in this text. Number one, we need this. We need this kind of help because we all easily justify our own sin. Look at verses 1 and 2 again. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you of a kind that is not even tolerated among the pagans, for a man has his father's wife. And you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. So a guy marries his stepmom. And the church says, we are a very gracious church. In fact, we're the most gracious church around. We let this brother in. He's living in sin. We understand that. But you want to come to a gracious church? Come to our church. They're boasting about this. Paul says, you're arrogant? You need to be mourning for this man who is continuing in sin. Mourning over sexual sin among you. How can it be that the church of God celebrates sin when pagans know this is nuts? Nobody mourns over sexual sin anymore, do we? Does anybody in our culture weep? It is celebrated. Every TV show has a sex scene. Every movie has a sex scene. It's not a movie without one. Even commercials, good grief. Every song praises sex outside of marriage. Sex outside, nobody grieves over sexual sin anymore. God forbid that the church not be that way. Because, I mean, I even heard there's some professors in local Christian colleges that encourage it, sex outside of marriage. Stunning to me. So what does Jesus have to say? If the church is an apostolic church, what does Jesus have to say? Jesus is abundantly clear. Matthew 15, 18, and 20. You should put your eyes on this so you know Todd's not making this up. What comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, and slander. He could go on, by the way. This is not the limit of the list. He says, these are what defile a person. Now, there's two sexual sins mentioned here. Adultery, which is married persons engaging in sex apart from their spouse, and sexual immorality. The Greek word is porneia. We have our word pornography from it. Any sex before marriage and outside of it, right? So unmarried person engaging in sex prior to marriage, that's sexual immorality. The word means any sex outside the bounds of marriage. That's what the word means throughout Scripture, everywhere. That's what it means. So Jesus says these are the things that defile a person, not just sexual sin. Right, there's other things here. I'm just focusing on sexual sin because that's what Paul is focusing on. So this is the means by which the church is to act. And so he says, if you know someone who is living in unrepentant sexual sin, you need to remove that person from your fellowship. That's what Paul is saying. Why? The answer is you can't get to heaven if you love sin. If you love sinning and you persist in it, you will not go to heaven. If you commit sin, there's no guilt. I'm not talking about occasional. We all sin, right? James says we all sin. Most of us with our mouths, we get ourselves in trouble all the time. But James says we all stumble in many ways. And yet Paul is saying open, known, unrepentant sexual sin that you continue in, he says that will keep you out of heaven. So this is serious, folks. If you believe there is a heaven and a hell, open sin, continuing unrepentant in it, is serious. The example Paul brings up here, because this is what's happening in the church, is a guy who's living in sexual sin. And the point is, church, come around this brother and help him see what's happening. We need this because we can all deceive ourselves into thinking that sexual sin is no big deal. We can. I've done it. What happened here happened to me when I was in college. I was dating a girl who said she was a Christian, but she was not a Christian. And I soon discovered it after we spent a little time with each other. My best friend, Kevin, also discovered this. And the problem with dating someone who is not a believer, when you are a believer, is you have a completely different set of values. And so this friend of mine whom I was dating did not have inhibitions about physical contact, sexual activity. And I resisted for a while, but I eventually gave in. And I had this conversation with my friend, and I'm telling him, and I wanted to justify myself by saying it's okay, right? But as many of us would tell ourselves, it's okay, it's no big deal. Very natural, God created us this way, it's not a big deal. And my friend, praise God, we had an intense conversation and didn't quite go so well. So he later wrote me a letter that broke my heart. And he said, Todd, you were screwed up in the head. He didn't actually say that. I tried to find the letter. I have it. I couldn't find it. But the effect was, you are way out of balance. He said to me, you know what is right, and you know what is wrong, and you are saying something is right that you know is dead wrong. He said, you're upside down, your vision is blurred, and I am fearful for you. And he said in the letter, you need to repent. I repented. He judged me. It's exactly what he did. I didn't feel judged. He used kind and gentle words, and he said to me, I'm fearful for the state that you're in. That's what the judgment that Paul's talking about here. He's talking about brothers, sisters who love each other well enough to say the hard truth. That's what we need, folks. Because I can deceive myself in sin. You can deceive yourself. You can come up with any number of justifications for why any course of sinful action is right and appropriate and given in your circumstances. We are incredibly creative at justifying our sin. And we need each other to come alongside of us and say, you're not on the right track. You're off the rails. And I love you enough to tell you the truth. That's what the church does. It's not angry people shouting with their Bibles, enjoying the conversation. That's not the church. James says when you confront somebody, you do it with humility. Because if you're arrogant, you'll fall into the same sin. So brothers and sisters, this is the church. We come together because we need to help each other get into heaven. And this is what Paul is calling this church to do. And the second point, heaven, getting to heaven matters. So see it here in the text, verses 3-5. For although I am absent in the body, I am present in the spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did this thing. When you're assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present, in the power of the Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Why? Look at the last sentence. So that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. He earnestly desires for this man to get to heaven. Sin is what separates us from God. God created us to enjoy his company. We were made for him. We're not made for sin. Sin is pleasurable for just a little while, and then we suffer the consequences of it, sometimes indefinitely. And yet God is the person who we are intended to be with. Sin keeps us from it. This is why sin is so serious. We will never enjoy the company of the Lord if we cling to sin. So he says, help this man get rid of his sin. Help him see what he's not seeing. And I think when he's saying gather together in the name of the Lord Jesus, he's talking about a formal church gathering. He's not talking about this kind of gathering. Can you imagine showing up on a Sunday morning? You're on vacation. You're visiting some church. You're at the beach in Florida. You walk down to local beach church, and on a Sunday morning, you walk in, and the pastor says, okay, boys and girls, we have the issue of Mr. Johnson to deal with. He has now been living with his stepmother for 6.5 years. They are in perpetual sin, so we need to vote. Oh, welcome today, visitor. You can vote too. That's not going to happen in the church of God. What he's talking about here is a meeting of the family. It is an intentional meeting where those who are in the church, and we know it, are gathered together. Nobody's going to do this kind of thing, this kind of church discipline, in front of just anybody who shows up. So that's why I'm arguing here for part of a formalized church membership. I think that's warranted. And then third, the reason that church membership matters is because holiness matters. Look at verses 6-8. Paul says to the church, your boasting is not good. They're proud about this. He says, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. Look at that. That's who Christians are. You really are. This is you. In Christ, you really are unleavened, meaning you're sin. You're free from sin. Right? In Christ, we're free from the power of sin. For Christ, who is it that accomplished that freedom? Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sanctified. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and in truth. Jesus, the Passover lamb, is commemorated in the Lord's table. That's what we're about to do. And here Paul is saying, don't you know a little sin affects your whole life? This is true individually. It's true corporately. Sin never is content to stay alone. Never. Sin never wants to keep itself secret. Always wants to invite others in. When Satan sinned, he didn't keep his sin to himself. He invited Eve to join him. And she did. When Eve sinned, she did not keep her sin to herself. She invited her husband to join her, and he did. And so on and so on and so on. Whenever sin creeps into your life, it's not content to stay in one place. It spreads everywhere. It's like leaven that moves throughout your whole body. If you tolerate sin in your life, it will not stay contained. It will escape. The world will see it one day. It will destroy your family. You will destroy your job. You will lose things. If you keep sin at home in your heart, it will destroy you. Same goes with a community. Paul is saying you cannot tolerate open sin and think that the whole community will remain unaffected. Why? Because Jesus shed his blood to free us from sin, to free us from the things that would keep us from God. That's not insignificant. And this Lord's Supper, Jesus is our Passover lamb. He's the one who died for us. And we're about to commemorate it. So I invite you, is there any sin in your heart that you have you're okay with? So this is an individual question. It's a corporate question. Have we gotten comfortable with anything you know to be sin? Are you calling it your personality, or I'm just built this way? When it's sin, if it's sin, call it sin and confess it. We as a church community, we need to address known sin that's persistent and unrepentant. We're not going to crucify people all the time for any little mistake. That's not what Paul's talking about. But here, as we approach the Lord's table, I invite you, if you have sinned in any way, know that there is forgiveness. Right? Jesus said, John, if you confess your sins, that God is faithful and just, do you know the rest of the verse? To forgive you and to cleanse you. Right? We come to a place of confession. So I'm going to invite you in a moment, I'm going to invite you right now to begin to thinking. First of all, this Lord's table is for those who are already believers in Jesus. If you are not yet a believer in Jesus, then I would ask you to refrain. If you're not part yet of the family of God, then this is not for you. This is something for those who have confessed Christ and are believing in Him, who are His disciples, who are His followers. I didn't make that up. Jesus did. And so we come to the Lord's table, and I want to give you a moment to sit with some of what we have just heard. I want us to pray together and invite you to confess any sin and be honest with the Lord. He knows your heart. There's nothing we can hide from God. And yet, we call this communion because it symbolizes being united spiritually with Him. This is not merely bread and water and wine, right? It is a spiritual way that we, as we remember all that Jesus has done with, we commune with Him in our heart and we soul, and we ask the Lord to cleanse us once again, to strengthen us and refresh us. So I want to invite you to pray. Father, we hear stern words from Paul. And Lord, we confess we are not quite so serious about sin as the Apostle Paul was. And Jesus, you invite your children to commune with you. And that only happens through the shedding of your blood. And Jesus, we praise you for all that you have done. We praise you for being willing to shed your blood so that we could live. We praise you for having your body broken so that we could go free. Thank you for redeeming us. And Lord, we just pause for a moment to think back over this past week and be reminded, is there anything that we have done for which we need to ask forgiveness? I just invite you to, in your heart, say it out loud to the Lord. Not verbally, but just in your mind, confess it. And Jesus, I pray that you'd strengthen us. Father, thank you for sending your Son. And Lord, we had asked, would you well up within us the ability to worship you right now? In thinking that Jesus, you spilled your lifeblood so that we could be free from the penalty and the punishment of sin. And we praise you for it. In Christ Jesus' name I pray. Amen. On the night when Jesus with his disciples,